Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. We're going to continue on in our series entitled Becoming a Whole Church, because this year we're really focused on the Lord making us whole again. And we believe that only He can do that. And so we started the year looking at how He can do that individually. And now we're diving into the book of 1 Timothy to see how He can do that to us or for us as a church. And so if you know anything about me, you know that I love sports. I love talking about sports. I love watching sports. But there's one thing that I love even more than that. I love playing sports. I love the camaraderie. I love the connection. I love the action. I love to be right in the middle of it. But you know what? I've got one problem. I stink at sports. So if you ever come to our service on a Sunday morning and you come a little bit early, one of the things that you'll see me do is really kind of take all of the cords and run them as nice and neat as possible. And sure, I do that because I'm a tiny bit OCD. I'm trying to work on that. But ultimately, I'm doing that because I know who I am. I'm a klutz. I'm pretty sure that I would be the guy that would trip on his own shadow. And so it's kind of interesting to watch me play sports, but it's also kind of embarrassing to watch me play sports. And I remember one season back in high school, I went to a smaller Christian school, and so they had to do things a little bit different. And for me, I was kind of advanced in my math classes, which was a problem. Because by the time I got to 10th grade, I needed to take a certain math class that was only offered during the time I had to take PE. And so what they did is they put me in the math class and said, we'll figure it out. Well, that as I approached my senior year, they were still trying to figure out, because I was about one PE credit short of graduating high school. And I remember going back and forth and trying to figure out how are we going to make this work so I can graduate. And I met with the administration of the school, and they finally decided, hey, if you play a sport this year, then we will let you graduate. And so I was thinking about what sports I wanted to play, and I wanted to be with my friends. And so I decided to play baseball, the last sport of the year. Again, there's a problem. I'm not very good, and I've never played baseball before. So I go out for the year, and there's like 23 guys going out for 20 spots, which is kind of nerve-wracking because you know a couple people are going to be cut. You just don't know who. So I'm out there, and I'm playing. They've got me at third base. They've got me at first base. They've got me in the outfield, and then they've got me in right field, which is kind of where they put everybody who can't play baseball over in right field, and they've got me there, and I'm nervous, wondering, how's this going to work? And then comes the day where they bring every player in and they tell them the status, their status on the team. I remember them bringing me in, and I'm kind of nervous as I walk in, and they sit me down. They say, hey, we really love your heart. That's never a good way to start one of those conversations, because you know what's going to come next. And like, hey, we love the effort that you put in. And my mind's thinking, oh no, this is going south quick. And then they drop the bomb. You know, we've got to cut a couple of people. And we've got some freshmen that we believe that we can pour into and grow over the next couple of years. And so we're going to have to cut you. And in that moment, I was devastated. I didn't know what to do. Was I going to be able to graduate? Like, how are we going to work this out? I go to a small school. How am I going to be able to walk through the halls with my head held high, knowing what people now know about me? So a couple of days later, finally, the principal comes and he talks to me. He says, hey, we've worked out a deal. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to have you practice with the baseball team. We're going to have you go with the team to the games. You're going to be the team manager. So you're going to be a part of the team. You just won't be on the team. And you know what? Out of all the years I've played sports, that was my favorite year playing sports. It's interesting. The coaches took me out to lunch after the season. They kind of sat me down. They said, hey, you did such a great job this year. It was so wonderful having you with us. You handled the whole situation wonderful. And I remember telling them, you know, it was actually pretty freeing. It's pretty freeing being the team manager because I knew what was the worst thing that you could ever do to me. Bench me? I was already benched, so everything from there was just kind of working itself up. Everything from there was much better than what could have happened. You see, in that moment, I had learned my role, and I had embraced my role, and it changed the way I approached the entire baseball season. It was the most fun season I have ever had, and it was incredibly freeing. And you know what? That's the same thing that happens in the church. That when we embrace our role, when we know the God-given role that He has entrusted to us, and we embrace that role, we are able to have a blast. And that's exactly what Paul's going to tell us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. In fact, what Paul's going to tell us is that God's people must ground their lives in their God-given roles for God's glory. That we must know our roles and then ground our lives in those roles for His glory. And let me tell you, church, when we do that, we will have a blast. And so with that, let's go ahead and read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. Paul writes, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. For this, as appointed a preacher and apostle," I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, "a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." So we're in 1 Timothy to really kind of see the type of church or the kind of church that God wants us to be. I've said multiple times that I believe that 2020 is going to be such a pivotal role for us as a church. And I'm beginning to believe that even more with the coronavirus going on, and it's causing us to have to rethink the way in which we do church and the way in which we love and care for one another. And so we're taking a few months to just dive into the book of 1 Timothy, because it's a book in which the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, who he is charged to stay in Ephesus to ensure the protection and the building up of this church so that they may follow Jesus Christ rather than following their own desires, their own pleasures, and their own glory. And in order to do that, Paul focuses this book on being a whole church that is ordered properly, because when it's not, things go sideways quick. And we've already begun to see that, where last week we saw that there were two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who made shipwreck of their faith. They seemed to be followers of Christ, but they got caught up in their own desires and they made shipwreck of their faith. And apparently, this has created an even greater problem in this church, to the point that Paul has to address in chapter 2 that, hey, you've been more focused on your glory and your desires rather than the glory of the Lord and fulfilling the God-given role that he's entrusted to you. And so Paul shows us that we need to be grounded in our God-given role. And then he shows us three ways for that grounding to take place, or really three ways that grounding plays out in our lives. And I just want to say on the front end of this passage that this passage is highly debated, especially in 2020 in the church culture that we live in. Oftentimes people will take this passage and really kind of use it as a club for men to suppress women. Or maybe they take it the other way as a way for women to usurp the male authority within the church. And both sides have actually missed the context and missed the point of what Paul is getting at. And I hope that this morning as we dive in, we will see that context and see that point. So let's go ahead and dive in and see what Paul has for us. And the first way this grounding plays out is that we must center ourselves on Christ and his commands. So Paul's going to have three ways for us that we as a church and we as individuals must center our lives upon. And the reason for that is because false teachers have come in and they're leading people away from the truth of God. And apparently they've caused some sort of infighting among the men, and they've influenced some of the women to the point that one commentator, Gregory Beale, says that women may actually be hosting these false teachers, and they may be doing so with a desire to usurp the male authority where they're leading in the church at the highest levels, or at least they're trying to lead at the highest levels so that they can gain their own glory. And in the middle of all that, Paul is saying, time out. We need to refocus our hearts and refocus our minds on Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he focuses us three ways or three areas of Christ. And so the first way is, if you think back to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40, what you'll find is that there is a lawyer who comes up to Jesus and he asks a question. So all throughout the Gospels, these religious people are coming to Jesus seeking to trap him, and every time he evades their trap. And so here again, we see this religious lawyer coming up trying to trap Jesus. And he comes up to Jesus and he says, "Hey, Jesus, which commandment is the greatest?" And that's a trap, because there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament. And to elevate one over any of the others would be to suppress or to lessen the law of God, and that would be treasonous. And yet, it's so beautiful how Jesus responds. He says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What did Jesus just do? He summed up the entire law. And it seems as if Paul is taking that idea, and he has that in the back of his mind, and that is really laying the backdrop to the issues within this church. And he's saying, hey, we've got to get back to that commandment. Because look at what he does. Look at verses 1 to 2. You know, he's right in the middle of talking about two dudes shipwrecking their faith. And he says, hey, I urge you to pray. So pause for a moment. What's the purpose of prayer? And if you think about it, God knows all things. So why pray? Because God wants to hear from us. But what happens when we pray? You know, oftentimes I find when I pray, and especially when I pray the things that God asks me to pray about, my heart is conformed to the ways of God. And my mind is conformed back to the Lord. And so God wants to use prayer in our lives both to work in us, but also to work through us so that we can see more of Him and actually know more of Him. But do you ever struggle to pray? Well, why is that? Because Satan and his demons do not want you to seek the God of the universe to work in your lives, because he knows that God can and God will often answer the prayers you have where you are asking to conform to the ways of God. And so if you find it difficult to pray, most of the time it's because there is this spiritual warfare going on around you. And then notice what Paul says about who we should pray. He says that we should be praying for others. Now think about it. If we're praying for others and we're praying to the God of the universe, what are we doing? We're actually obeying the two great commandments. We're loving the Lord our God and we're loving others around us. Instead of seeking our glory and seeking our praise, our minds are off of our glory and we're seeking the Lord's glory in prayer as we pray for others. But who exactly does Paul want us to pray for? Look at the end of verse 1. For all people. In case we don't realize what that means, Paul gives us a couple of categories and he says, pray for kings and all in high places. Now, this is a bit tricky, right? Because in the United States of America, we don't have any kings. So in this kind of a section, we in some senses, we can naturally insert our president or our vice president or our governor or senators or anybody in leadership. But think about when this book was written. There's debate on the timing of the book, but it could be anywhere from like 59 AD to the mid-60s AD. And think about the kind of people who are in charge. I know one emperor who was in charge in about 63, 64 AD. His name was Nero. And you may know Nero because Nero was known to arrest Christians and light them on fire so that he could light his garden behind his house. Not exactly the nicest kind of guy. And yet Paul is saying we need to pray for that person. And what a reorienting of our hearts, what a reorienting of our minds, and what a word for us right now in the midst of a crisis that's going on. We need to be praying for our leaders. And yet, what an indictment on us, right? Because if you think about it, what do you often pray about? Most of the time we pray about ourselves, or we pray about those around us, or we pray about things that we can get. And yet Paul's saying, pray for your leaders, even those you may disagree with, even those who go against you, pray for them. Pray that they may know about God. Pray that they may rule well. So let me give you some handles on this. One way I've done this in the past that has seemed to work is just by creating a list of my leaders, my city leaders, my state leaders, and my national leaders. And I've just done that by dividing every day out. So on Sundays, I'll pray for the president or the vice president. On Monday, I'll pray for the U.S. senators and the U.S. House of Representatives. And on Tuesday, I'll pray for the state-level leaders. And on Wednesday, I'll pray for city leaders. And on Thursday, I'll pray for the school district leaders, and so on and so on. And if I skip that day or have an early meeting, I don't really worry about it because I'll come back to it next week and I'll be praying for them next week. It's just a way that's allowed me to ensure that I'm praying for them. But that's not all that Paul says. Paul gives us a reason as to why we should focus here. Look at the middle of verse 2. He says, so that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. What tends to happen when you're looking only for your own glory? You're loud, you're boisterous, you're trying to grab attention for yourself. And Paul's saying, don't go down that road. God's kingdom is not about you, it's about God. And so love him and his glory first. And to do that, you need to pray so you can live peaceful lives. Pray so you'll fly under the radar, and in doing so, you will bring more glory to King Jesus rather than King Self. And this is just contrary to our nature, right? I mean, we live in an age in which we're all about making a name for ourselves, and yet that doesn't make any sense at all. Because where's the focus? It's a focus on the here and the now, and that's not the way of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about the way in which Jesus did his ministry? He focused the majority of his time on 12 dudes. And now 2,000 years later, we have seen over 1 billion people, even in the world today, who believe in Jesus Christ. So often, we want the big and we want the flashy, and that's not the way of Jesus. It's not the way of Paul. Instead of grabbing for glory, they go low and submit to the glory of God, their Father. So what does that look like? It looks like that we need to be more mindful about our words and our actions. We need to be more mindful about what we post on social media. We need to be more mindful about how we go to work, or we need to filter about what we're thinking about, filter what we say, filter how we act. Because ultimately, we are representing Jesus and not ourselves. And then notice that he says we do this so we can live quiet lives. It's almost like Paul is looking at the landscape of the Roman Empire and it's like, hey, if you're loud, you're boisterous, that's going to get you arrested and killed quick. Just lay low, live a quiet life, and bring glory to God. And so the question that we need to constantly have on our minds is, does this action, does this, what I'm about to say, what's on my mind, does it bring glory to me? Or does it bring glory to God? And if it brings glory to anything but God, then we should probably refrain from saying it or doing it. And if we think about that, that would fix a multitude of problems in our society today, wouldn't it? And then look at verse 8. Paul continues this command. He says that, hey, the men of the church in every place, they should gather together. They should pray. They should lift holy hands without anger or quarreling. A couple of things here. He wants the men to pray. Men, have you ever wondered, outside of spiritual warfare, have you ever wondered why it is so difficult for you to pray? Oftentimes, the reason why I think it's so difficult for us to pray as men is because prayer is an admission that we don't have things all together. It's an admission that we need someone else, that we're not in control, and that our lives are not put together like we want to portray them to be. And that is an incredibly tough pill to swallow. And yet when we pray, we are admitting that God is the one that we are resting in, God is the one that we're trusting in, and not ourselves. And so Paul is encouraging us as men to take the first step to pray, to show real leadership, because real leadership isn't being macho, acting like we've got it all together. Real leadership is admitting that we don't have it together, but there is one King Jesus who has it all together, and we're pointing you to Jesus Christ instead. And notice he says we do this with holy hands. One commentator says that this means that we do it with pure and undefiled hands. This idea that our lives are pure. We're praying with hearts and lives that are right before God and right before others. Which is really what Paul's been saying all along, right? Because he says that we do this without anger or quarreling. And both of those arise when our hearts are not right with God and right with others. Do you see the connection there? It's pretty hard to quarrel and fight with someone when you recognize that you don't have life together, they don't have life together, both of you need King Jesus to work, and you go to King Jesus in prayer asking for him to work. Pretty hard to fight in those moments. You know, it's just, it kind of lines up with what Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, right? He calls us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Why? Because Jesus knew that when we prayed for those who persecute us, our hearts are moved from being filled with bitterness to being filled with brokenness over their sin. We go from being offended by someone else's sin to recognizing that their sin has offended the God of the universe, and that is far greater offense, and they are missing out on the joy and life and promises that God gives to them. And so men, we've got to be men of prayer. We've got to be men who are leading out in praying with our families, in leading out and praying in our communities throughout the week, and leading out and praying on prayer nights when we gather together. And then Paul moves on, and he moves on to talk to the women in the church. Look at verses 9 to 15. He says that the women need to be more concerned about dressing modestly with self-control and in a respectable way, not with gold or pearls or costly attire. What's going on here? Apparently, the first century was a lot like the 21st century. Women would look to those who are prominent in society, such as the Roman empress, the wife of the emperor, and they would see how she dresses, see how she does her hair, see the latest fashion and trends, and they would say, I want to be like that. Kind of like what happens with Hollywood today, right? Where we look to Hollywood and we see what they're wearing, we see what they're doing, and we want our lives to emulate that. And Paul says, don't go there. Instead, look inside, because the outside draws attention to you, but when we look to the inside, we can draw attention to God. So think about that. He's saying that if you are about God, then you should show that you're about God by the way in which you dress, the way in which you prepare yourself for the day. That's such a good word for you today, ladies. Do you think about that when you go to the store and choose the clothes that you're going to buy? When you think about what you're going to wear today, do you think, does this bring honor and glory to God, or does it bring honor and glory to me? Then he says that you need to have good works, which just makes sense, because if you say you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then your work should represent Jesus. Is that true of you, ladies? And then he says that a woman should learn quietly with all submissiveness. So time out for a second. Before you tune out here, look at what Paul is doing. In this day, in a setting like this, women would not have been allowed to gather with the men. So think about what Paul's doing. He's saying the women can gather with the men, and they should be there in the gathering with the men. In fact, there is a church in Philippi that the first convert that we read in the book of Acts is actually a woman. That in many senses, this church was built on top of the foundation of this woman coming to faith. And so Paul is not saying that you don't have a role. He's just saying that there needs to be parameters around that role. And look at verse 12. He says that the women are not to have authority over the man and to not teach, but rather be silent. Now, before this turns into a club, Paul is not saying that women are not allowed to talk in the sacred halls of the sanctuary. It's not what he's doing here. He's saying that they should not be the ones in charge, not be the ones doing the teaching, not be the ones having the authority over the men, over the highest level in the church, because that's not her role. And apparently in this church, some of the women have been stepping up and trying to take that role for themselves. And Paul says, stop, that's not your role. And then he gives a reason for this. In case you think it's because of sin, Paul says, no. He goes right back to the creation account in verse 13. He talks about how Adam was created first. If you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, you'll see that man was created and the purpose of creation for woman was to be a helpmate to the man, not to rule over her, but to help the man. And then not only is this not the way of creation, this is not the way of sin either for the woman to rule. Because when we look to Genesis 3, what do we see there? After man and woman had sinned, God gives curses to the man, the woman, creation, to the animals. He gives these curses. And when he talks to the woman, he says that you're going to have pain in childbirth and that your desire will be to rule over your husband. You will want to be in charge, but that's not your role. Ultimately, God looks to the man to give an account for his family. Have you ever read the story of Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sin and immediately God is like looking to Adam and is like, what did you do? You know, so many times we think, oh, the woman ate first. Oh, no. God goes to the man because the man was standing there and did not stop and did not do his God-given role. And here Paul is saying, women, your God-given role is to be the helpmate of the man. And he says that you will be saved through childbearing. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Well, again, one commentator says that what this means is that you're devoted to the domestic sphere. This doesn't mean that you have to work from home. This just means that your primary God-given role is that you're devoted to your family. And that when you do that by faith in God and you're resting in His glory rather than your own glory, and you're doing that with love and with holiness and with self-control, that will result in salvation. Not because you've done works to be saved, but because those works reveal you are resting in God and not yourself, which is the path of salvation. You understand that? The path of salvation is resting in Jesus Christ, which means that when it goes contrary to our nature, we are submitting ourselves and saying, hey, Jesus, this is hard. This is difficult. I don't know what this is going to look like, but I'm trusting you even though I don't want to. Please change my heart. That's what Paul's saying. What's Paul getting at through this whole thing? I think he's saying something massively important. He's saying, ladies, you play an important role. I mean, no one has influenced my life more than my wife. The only analogy I could come up with, and please don't misunderstand this, but women, I believe that your role is kind of like a rudder on a ship. You know, you look at the rudder and you think, what role does that play? And yet that rudder will change the course of the ship entirely. You have the ability, women, to influence everything. I've seen that firsthand. And yet instead of clamoring for more and a larger role than you currently have, God has designed you to operate in a specific role as a helpmate to your husband if you are married. And so you need to rest in God and trust that God has your best and His best interests in mind. And then when you do that, you'll truly experience the salvation of Jesus Christ, where you're trusting in Him and not yourself. And let me just clarify for a second. If you are not married, you have no biblical command to submit to any man in the world. This is for the women who are married to submit to their husbands. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are called through Scripture to commit to a local church, to submit to the membership of the church like everybody does, and to submit to the eldership of the church. So let me tell you what this means. This does not mean that you walk in and in a room like this, that you walk in and automatically every male in the room has authority over you, bar none, no questions asked. No, what it means is that you need to submit yourself to the Lord, to the eldership of the church, and then just like every member does, submit in love, care, and concern for each other in membership. And if you're single, that's what Paul would encourage you to. And if you're still living in your parents' house, I want to encourage you that part of your role is actually to submit still to your parents. That's their house, and you're encouraged to submit to their ways of living so long as it does not contradict the Bible. And when you do that, you are able to experience the God-given role that He created and able to experience far greater joy than anything else that you could ever have expected. And the reason this matters is because of what Paul shows us next. He says that we must center ourselves on Christ and His commission. So it's interesting that most of what Paul is talking about are a list of things that we have to do in order to structure the church so that we can love one another well. And yet through all of this, what is behind all of this is actually Paul's desire to fulfill the Great Commission. So if you go back to the book of Matthew in chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, after Jesus' death and His resurrection, He's got His disciples together and He's saying, hey, I am sending you out to go and make disciples, to help other people know about Jesus Christ and the hope that Jesus gives. And so Jesus' goal for the church is that we take what we've experienced and what we've learned and we teach it to others, and Paul is picking up on that and he's carrying it forward as well. Because look with me at verses 3 to 4. Paul is essentially saying, hey, stop fighting, stop all of the bickering, stop all of the false teaching, and instead pray for others. Pray together. Why? Because this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, because God wants this to happen. Well, why does that matter? Because God wants all people to be saved. Did you see that? Paul's entire argument here rises and falls on the idea that God wants all people to be saved. But what does that mean? It means that God wants all kinds of people to be saved. Because look at verses 1 to 2. Paul shows us different kinds of people. And Paul's just carrying that same idea through verses 3 to 4 that he's talking about kinds of people. It's not as if God wants all people to be saved and so they all will, or he wants all people to be saved and he's got no power to do it, or he wants all people to save and he's just hoping it happens. No, he wants all kinds of people to be saved, and God has the power to do that. And church, this is massive for us. You know, it's interesting. I regularly talk with people and they will ask me, hey, what are the demographics of your church? And so often I just want to say, all of them. Or they're like, who are you trying to reach? Everybody that is made in the image of God and breathes, because that's what Paul's saying. Everybody, young and old, rich and poor, white and black, it doesn't matter who, it doesn't matter the background, educated or not. All of us should be together in the church of God. And Paul's saying this is a big deal. And if this church is so focused on their own glory, then what image are they giving to the world around them? They're saying it's all about them and not about the Lord. Is that the nature of your heart? When you see someone walk through the door on a Sunday morning, or you're gathering with your group, your community throughout the week, and someone new comes in, is your first reaction, praise the Lord? Or are you sending that person through some sort of grid in your mind in which you're trying to size them up to see if you're going to like them, care for them, want them around or not? This doesn't mean that we accept people's sin it means that we should be a place where sinners are accepted, because we know what it's like to be caught up in sin and in need of a Savior. We've got to be a people who reach out to all of those God puts around us and no longer walks around saying they will never come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because remember who is writing this? A blasphemer, someone who murdered people for following the way of Jesus, and his life was radically changed. Church, we've got to be a people that no longer say no to others and say, yes, Jesus has the power to bring them to faith in Jesus. And friend, if you're watching and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I just want to let you know that it doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your history. You can come to faith in Jesus Christ by believing in Jesus, by looking to Jesus, by trusting in Jesus, by submitting to Jesus, by knowing that he is offering to you forgiveness of sins if you believe in him. Then verse 4, Paul says that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you see what Paul's doing? He is saying that he wants us to be careful on how we act as a church, because he knows that the way in which we act will either push people towards God or away from trust in the Lord. So let me put it this way. Do you realize that you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ? What that means is that people are looking at your life and they're sizing you up and they're saying, do your words match? Or does your life match your words? How we act and how we respond are either going to point people to Jesus or they're going to point people away from Jesus. And so we've got to be vigilant and we've got to be thinking about how we're acting. And we can do this in a couple of ways. One is that we need to give the opportunity for others to speak into our lives, to allow them to challenge us, to allow them to confront us in ways when we are living in ways that are contrary to the truth of Jesus Christ. And so what this means is that you need a few godly people. And let me press it even further. Not just people who say that they're Christians, people who actually love God's word and love Jesus Christ. You need people like that in your lives who are willing to speak into your life, who you're able to go up to and say, hey, I want you to speak into my life that when I am in sin, when I'm walking in a way contrary to Jesus, that you would come and you'd point it out to me. That you would pray for me, that you'd pray with me, and that you would not give up on me. This also means that we need to, every day, we need to read God's word, not just read it like a newspaper. You know, you read a newspaper, you're like, oh, that's kind of interesting, but I'm not really going down that road, so that construction doesn't pertain to me. No, we need to read this and study it and then begin to ask, am I really doing this? Or where am I failing to do this? And then confess that before the Lord. And we do this not in our own power, but in the power of Jesus Christ. And the foundation for this is not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ himself. And that's what Paul tells us that we need to center ourselves on lastly. He says that we must center ourselves on Christ and his cross. The church must be about him and not us. And Paul shows us this as well. Look at verse 5. After talking about our actions and how they matter because they point people to Jesus, he then describes Jesus. He says that there is one God. Now that might not sound like a big deal to us, but it was a huge deal in the first century because they worshiped multiple gods. They worship a god of farming. They worship a god of fertility, a god for rain, a god for sun, and so on and so on. And yet Paul is saying that there is only one God and we must honor him as such. And yet when Jesus Christ came into the world, it kind of caused confusion, right? Because he claimed to be God, yet he did not claim to be God the Father. And he claimed that the Holy Spirit was God. So it's kind of confusing, right? Because is God three or is he one? And Paul is saying, God is one. And so we need to be one. We need to be unified because the God we serve is unified and is one. We need to be about God's glory and not ours because God is one. And as such, God is about God's glory. Do you remember the night in which Jesus was betrayed? John 17, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying to the Father and he's saying, Father, I have done all that you've asked me to do. I have glorified you. Jesus, as one person of the triune God, glorified the Father in all that he had done because they are one together. And then Jesus revealed this one God to us. Paul writes in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus shows us more about what God is like. He reveals God to us in the flesh. And then Paul reiterates this in 1 Corinthians 8:6, where he says that from this one God, all things exist, and for whom all things exist, and through whom we exist. Everything comes from this one God, and so everything ought to be for this one God as well. And then Paul continues this here in 1 Timothy. He says that there's one, not only one God, but one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Church, there's one person that can bridge the gap between God and men, and that is Jesus Christ. It's not you, it's not me, it's not your parents, it's not your grandparents, it's not your friend, it's not some sort of Christian practice, it's not the way in which we structure the church, it's not baptism, it's not the Lord's Supper, it's Jesus Christ. He is the only way to God. And Jesus tells us that in John 14:6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's what a mediator does. It brings two opposing parties together in reconciliation. Have you ever wondered why we pray in Jesus' name? Because he is the one that we go through so that we can have this relationship with the Father. But how does that happen? Well, we read in Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 15, that this occurred because Christ is our high priest. Do you remember who those guys were? Those guys were the one, once a year, there's one guy, until he died and someone else took over, once a year, he would go in to the temple and he'd offer sacrifice for sins. And Hebrews tells us that Christ took the role of the high priest and he did not offer the blood of calves, but rather he offered his own blood. Do you see what happened? Jesus didn't go and buy a lamb and slaughter it and throw the blood on the altar and receive forgiveness of sins. Jesus himself got up on that altar, shed his blood on that altar so that you and I can have our sins washed away, washed white, washed clean, and that we can be forgiven and renewed and restored to the God of the universe. And the author of Hebrews tells us, If the blood of lambs cleanses us from sin, how much more will the blood of Christ, who is without blemish, purify our conscience from the dead works so that we can serve the living God? If the Old Testament system of sacrificing lambs worked for a season, how much more so will the perfect God-man and his sacrifice work for you and I forever? That's what Jesus Christ has done, and it's through Jesus Christ that we may now receive an eternal inheritance. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's saying Jesus is the mediator because Jesus himself paid our ransom. He gave his life in the place of ours so that we might be purchased from out from under the punishment and the tyranny of sin. Church, do you see how beautiful that is? This is what the church is founded on. We cannot and we must not be founded on anything other than Jesus Christ and his glory. And to miss and to focus on anything else as primary is to miss out on the way God has created the world. And that is for men and women in his image to be walking billboards of the glory of God to the world around us. It's almost as if Paul is trying to help Timothy to see what true glory is. And so, church, do you want glory? Then stop selling for the glory of this world. Stop running after lesser glories that we so desperately try to create or try to cling to, which will cease in the moment when the God of the universe, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, purchased the greatest amount of glory and is now offering that to you and I if we simply believe, if we turn from our ways of looking to our glory and we go to the ways of Jesus and look to his glory. And he is offering to restore us individually. And he's offering to restore us as a church to the point where we will be about his glory, where we will begin to truly image Christ to the world around us. And church, that is a glory that never fades. That's a glory that never grows old. That's a glory that never wears out and never dies out. And that is a glory that's offered to you and I through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, take hold of that glory. But better yet, let that glory take hold of you and transform every bit of your being. And it's through that you'll experience greater joy than anything this world can promise and can offer. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the truths in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the truths and the reality of the fact that there is a greater glory than the glory that we so often cling to, the glories we so often desire. Father, lift our sights to see that your glory is eternal. Your glory never fades. It's imperishable. It is amazing. And may our hearts desire that. And because of that, be able to live within our God-given roles, be able to live knowing that we don't have to be greater or better than what we are right now, because ultimately, if we believe in you, you are giving us an eternal crown of glory. And we will be in your presence forever. And so, Father, we pray, would you help us to see that, help us to understand that, help us to love you and to worship you through that this morning. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.